Today's scripture reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. And in this section, Peter's explaining to the Jewish believers his outreach to the Gentiles. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. "I was in the city of Joppa, praying, and in a trance, and I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners. And in it came down to where I was, and it came down. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up into heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, and as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Here ends the reading.
Thanks, Mike. We're going to kick off today with a young Keanu, a little flashback to the 80s and Bill and Ted. His expression is classic, right? It's this kind of befuddlement, like that's the essence of the whole movie, really. He just doesn't get anything. Everything's a surprise. But it's kind of a little snapshot about what Peter feels in this reading that we just had. This total, I did not at all see that coming. To get there, to really understand what this text has, we have to step out of our own 21st century culture because we don't have really a whole lot of tension between Jews and non-Jews, certainly not in America where we live. There's not a whole lot of separation about that. So we have to kind of step back into the experience of that early church to get a feel for where things were. So there is a section in the Catholic Bible called the Apocrypha. Fits in between the New and the Old Testament. They got a whole bunch of extra books, so bonus books if you go Catholic. You lose books if you go Protestant. And within those books, there's a selection of writings. One of them is the Book of Jubilees. And it gives this brief but ever so insightful description of the attitude of Jews toward those who were not Jews. It says, very simply, all of their ways, which would be Gentiles, are contaminated, despicable, and abominable. So either one of those three or multiple variations of a couple of those three, right? It doesn't leave a whole lot of open ground. You pretty much recognize if you're dealing with someone who's not a Jew, you are either dealing with someone contaminated, despicable, or abominable. Right? It's a very clear statement. There are records of Jews that had their children marry outside of the Jewish faith. And their next step was to hold a funeral service for that child and absolutely cut them off. Like, you are no longer a part of my family. Right? I mean, we've had some of our kids maybe marry people we weren't totally excited about, and we've figured out somehow, and maybe there's tense moments at Thanksgiving or Christmas, and then we just move on past after that, right? But they had a funeral service and said, we're done. Right? You're no longer a part of this family. The Jews had statements that said, the very best of the Gentiles are the killers. And after that, they just go downhill. Right, so that's the model character that you could hope for if you're engaging with a Gentile, is they're going to kill you. Beyond that, it just gets worse. There is absolute animosity, and it flows back from the Greeks for the Jews. It kind of is a mutual kind of hatred association that goes on there. There is no love lost among those at all. So that's the scenario, and that's been the scenario for hundreds of years, right? It's not a new kind of thing going on there. This is what they grew up in, what their parents grew up in, what their grandparents grew up in. So they are steeped in this understanding of this intense separation between those who are Jews and those who are Gentile or not of the Jewish faith or the Jewish race. So imagine then Peter's face when God comes to him in a dream and says, these foods that for your whole life you have avoided because they are written in the Old Testament that you shouldn't eat these things. He has God come to him in a dream and says, eat. He's like, whoa, I know my Torah. I know what I'm supposed to do. I've never done that in my whole life, right? I am a good Jew. I don't do the despicable, abominable, disgusting things that the Gentiles do. I have kept myself pure. I'm not like them. And imagine the paradigm shift that goes on when God not only says, I want you to eat these things, but I want you to go and be with these people. And I want them not just to even hear about God, but to become one with you. It is an absolute transformation. It is this moment in time where the Jewish Christians were asked to give up almost everything that they knew, almost everything that they loved, right? Their whole background, their whole history, their whole culture, their whole understanding, right? All of these things that they had said, this is what it means to follow Yahweh, to pursue Him. God in this moment is saying, you need to have adaptability and flexibility to change on those things. So from the very beginning, even who you associate with, Peter comes to Cornelius and says, it's illegal for me to be here. I don't walk into Gentile homes. I've never done it my whole life. It's my first time ever, right? And I'm an adult, maybe 30 or whatever it was he was, right? I don't do this. This is illegal. The Jews would kick me out because of that, right? In chapter 11, we find that the Jewish people had been scattered. We talked about that last week, right? There was persecution and the Jews were scattered. And then in verse 19 of chapter 11, it says who they spoke to when they were scattered. Who did they go and talk to? Nope. The Jews. That's what it says. So they were scattered and they were outside of the main Jewish settlements. And when they would go to these towns that were literally filled with Gentiles, right? Dripping out of the windows everywhere you go. They would look around until they found a Jew and they say, hey, I want to tell you about the Messiah. Great stories for you, man. I want to fill you in on this. And would walk past hundreds, thousands of people that were not Jews to find the one or two Jews that were there and say, I want to talk to you about the Messiah. Right? So there is this orientation that says, I know they're around me, but I don't really think about them. I don't relate with them. I'm not engaged with them. And now suddenly, there's this God who is inviting and saying, I want you to live your life alongside of them, to embrace them, to eat with them, to be part of their homes, right? Their whole diet is transformed. If you've ever been challenged to have a new diet because of medical necessity, right, have to go to a low-sodium one or whatever it is, I'm really sorry, because that's hard, right? We're used to eating a certain way and doing those things. If you've ever gone to another country and just had to eat their food for a while, you're like, oh man, I just miss the stuff that I know. And here is God saying that your whole diet that you are familiar with and used to, I want to revolutionize and I want to change that, right? It's not just theology. It's not just sharing my faith with people somewhere else. It is an engaging of life together. You see that. God's not just saying, hey, make sure they get the gospel, then go back and live the way you want. He told Peter very clearly, this is going to change. You're going to learn to live like they live, and you're going to embrace those things. Their very habits and values are going to be smushed together. Those are changed. Jews have this pattern of circumcision, which is for them the most holy kind of experience they go through in their whole life. For the male to have this moment where my body is marked out of my connection to my God and all of his promises to me. For the Gentiles, they had this understanding that the human body and its form is absolutely beautiful. Jews didn't do a whole lot of paintings or sculpture and artwork of the human form. Gentiles all the time. Man, they loved it. They had no shame in showing up in showers and stuff like that naked, comparing, looking at those things. The idea of cutting off a part of the body was horrible to them. Like, why would you do that? It's perfect in the form that it is. When they would go, the Gentiles, to their athletic engagements, they would watch athletes compete without clothing. It wasn't like a weird sexual thing going on or whatever. It was, they appreciated the human form, right? But that's a huge contrast from where the Jews are, right? Now, part of that, maybe they just didn't have Nike and Adidas back there to make great form-fitting dry wick stuff that they have. But transition ahead even to the Olympics most recently, right? If you watch the Olympics for even 20 or 30 years, you realize that they do not compete in the nude, but they wear much less and much tighter things than they ever used to, right? The progression of that is pretty clear. So you can watch and see that the majority of that culture around values the human form, wants to look at that and appreciate that. And there are still some people in the world that have a culture that says it should be covered. So there were a couple people competing that would have their head covered and have their whole bodies covered, right? So that culture clash is exactly what this early church experienced. When the Jews who had worked so hard to kind of keep all that covered and control all those things are now saying, hey, we're gonna worship with these people, and they're talking about the sports they just saw on Saturday before and what went on, and you're like, ah, cover your eyes, cover your ears, right? It's all this challenge of what goes on between these different cultures. The Jews had a very restricted place for where women were. It wasn't biblical, but it was a part of their culture, right? Women received no educational training. Boys received training really only in theological or understanding the Old Testament. But women didn't get any of that. Within the larger culture around them, the Greek culture, boys and girls both would go to school from about age 7 to about age 12. Unless you're a slave, they pretty much did that. Girls would study the same stuff that boys would study. They would study philosophy, they would study anatomy, they would study all those kinds of things. So there was a very different understanding about the roles of men and women between those cultures. And again, God is smushing those things into one, saying, I want you guys to be part of this together. There's a change in language. Right, from always hearing the words of the Old Testament from this Hebraic kind of vocabulary and language and these understandings of what those things are, to a change that now as more and more Gentiles are coming in, we use Greek almost all the time. Right? It's the language that everyone knows around us. If you are old enough, there is a sense that the King James, which is probably what you grew up hearing, has a richness or a holiness to it, right? And when you pray, like the Lord's Prayer, it just kind of comes out in King James. It feels weightier. It feels more significant. It is hard when we tried to shift as a congregation from using King James to using a more modern translation, which is actually the same language, just a slight variation. There's pushback, right? Because this is what I know. This is my heart. We didn't even change the language. We didn't say we're changing from King James to Chinese. That would be a lot more challenging, right? But that's what the Jews are experiencing, right? Here's my whole culture and all that's tied in with the language that I knew from heart that I read the scriptures in, and now it's coming at me in a different language, right? There's an incredible cost God is asking for that all these things are going to change. The day of worship, it changes. Jews always knew Friday night at sundown, that's when the Sabbath begins until Saturday night at sundown. Right, it's been that way since the beginning of the world. And now suddenly the church says, wow, there's a resurrection. It happened on Sunday. We want to celebrate that Jesus is alive. So we're going to tag in on Sunday for that. And there's all this confusion. Like, well, what about this day? It meant so much to me. And now everyone's meeting on this day. And all of my values are pulled apart. And what is it that I do? Right, the whole chapter 14 in Romans are all of these issues the church is facing of like, how do we find unity when we have different values and different things that we appreciate, right? There's a change of expectations. So Peter is absolutely floored when these Gentiles who are pagan, who are pluralistic in their understanding of God, who are idolaters in every way, shape, and form, right? That they receive the Holy Spirit, the same spirit of power, the same spirit of wisdom, the same spirit of faith that he got. They speak in tongues like he spoke in tongues. Like, how is it that we're equal? That the very same love from God that I have is the very same love that you have, right? I didn't expect that you would come out as my equal. And then by the time we get to chapter 11, we find this challenge at the end. You may have missed it as you're reading through it. If you were, I encourage you again to just check ahead on those chapters in the week before. It's a great way to kind of get yourself into the Bible. At the end of chapter 11, though, what we find is that there's a small little note about a famine that occurs among the Jewish churches, or the majority Jewish churches kind of around Jerusalem. And so it is the Gentile or the Greek or the Roman churches that take up a collection and begin to provide for the Jews, which again is really humbling, because the Jews kind of have this sense that we're the center of God's heart, we're the center of God's attention, we're the blessed ones, we're okay giving to you as Gentiles because we've always had this Messiah, we've always had this God, and now we're going to share him with you. And now God flips that script completely and says, you actually are going to be desperately needy. And who is going to provide your needs? The Gentiles. Imagine if you woke up tomorrow and you found that you would not be able to provide for your family through the week unless the Yemeni people come to your aid. Well, it's not going to happen, right? Because we give to foreign people. We give to the poor people over there. Right? It's such a challenge, right? So all the way through, you see God just changing just essence and heart and character and habits and values on so many different levels. This is literally the story of the rest of the New Testament. It doesn't happen fast, although if you read the very last statement out of Acts chapter 11, you almost get the sense, right? So when Peter finishes that, when Mike finished the very last thing, he said, when they heard all this, they had no further objections. They praised God and said, hey, it's great. Actually, they did have a lot of further objections, and the rest of the New Testament records a lot of them. Right? That's where they talk about, what do we do about head coverings? What do we do about women and worship? Because you've got a different view than I have a different view. What do we do about food that's offered to idols? Because you've grown up eating it, and you're used to that, and I'm not used to that. And really, the most of the rest of the New Testament is this great struggle to come to this place of unity. What would have been absolutely easy, because we live in a world that is marked by denominations. And we know how easy it is to say, you don't agree with me, I'm taking my marbles and playing over here. Right? There are thousands of times in the history of the church we have done that. But I thank God that that's not recorded biblically. Because what would have been the absolute easiest thing to do would have been for the Jewish church to say, wow, you got the Holy Spirit? That's great. The rest of this cost of change is way too much. So we're going to let you have your Gentile churches, and we're going to have our Jewish churches, right? That makes total sense, right? Then we don't have to change. We can still do our circumcision, still treat women the way we want to. We can still have all of our cultural things. We'll still have Sabbath on the day it's supposed to be instead of Sunday like all the weird people do it. Like, we'll have all the things we want. You can do things the way you want, and we'll meet together in heaven. It'll be fine. Right? In a human level, that would have made absolute sense. Because the New Testament is a record of how hard it is, of how messy it is to come to a place of unity. But I praise God that not once did they consider that option. Not once did they say, hey, let's just make two churches and do it our own way. And so we have this model that, again, is hard. There's a lot of pain, a lot of struggle that goes on in those next chapters. But all of it is toward this goal that says that unity together is worth it. And we're not taking the easy path that says, you play your way, I'll play my way, and God will figure it all out later on. Right? So this is a slow process that God invites us to, right? It doesn't finish in the New Testament. As we look at the rest of church history from there on out, it doesn't finish there. I don't think it's quite finished today. I think there still are challenges to find places of unity. So it's a really slow process. Notice, though, where it begins. Why do you think, and this has been on God's heart for a long time, why do you think it started with Peter in that time and place? I don't have this definitively biblically, but I'll tell you what I think. What we know for sure is that Peter was in that house praying. Don't know exactly what he was praying, but we know he was praying. And prayer, when we look at it at the deepest levels, is a place not of giving God a list of things that need to be done, but of giving God ourselves and saying, God, you can do with me what you want. So my guess is that Peter on that rooftop was coming before God and not saying, God, here's what you need to change in the world, but here is myself, and you can change me however you want. And I think God used that opportunity, born out of prayer, born out of a place of humility, to say, okay, let me show you where I want things to go. It's going to be a hard road. It's going to be a difficult path. So we're going to need to be patient along the way, right? It begins in prayer, but it also has this spirit of patience, right? There's going to be a lot of steps backward in the midst of steps forward. Right, there's no easy pathway, whether you're looking at unity among races, whether you're looking at unity among spouses that are married together, whether you're looking at unity in your family, looking at unity within a nation, all those things. There's not a quick way it's going to happen, right? Your marriage is not going to come to perfect unity in 3 weeks. It's going to be a long process. There's going to be a lot of time involved in figuring those things out. So be patient, but move. Right, there's grace in the New Testament as they wrestle with this. There's understanding that, like, I see it differently than you. Let's talk this out together. Let's pray and take some time. But there's never a point that they just stop. Oh, this is the best we're going to do. We just got to agree to disagree from here on out. Right, they're always pressing on. They're always taking another step. Like, I'll pray with you, but I'm praying with you. I'll wrestle with you, but I'm wrestling with you. Right, I'm not walking away from this relationship. I'm not walking out of there. Right, so there's always going to be this movement that happens in there too. There's patience, but there's also this movement. This grand experience of God, and to some degree tagged in with God's mission heart, this transformation of unity among races and cultures is God's biggest agenda in the New Testament. You really can't read a book of the New Testament or even a couple chapters without it showing up somewhere. It is heavy on his heart. And it is transformational in that world. It is an eye-opening insight. It literally blows the circuits of first century minds. And it shakes the Roman Empire to its core. So what I want to do, rather than just give more words to that right now, is give you a little bit of an image for that. So I'm going to ask right now that you stand up and you move and you touch. I'm going to ask that you grab hands of some people around you. Right, so it doesn't have to be all mushed together, but move around as much as you need to. You can look at people around you. If it looks like they're not highly mobile, then maybe you should be more highly mobile and put yourself near them. So go ahead and stand up. Make sure you're grabbing some hands of some people around you. I just want a visceral, flesh-on-flesh experience. Not just two. Get in some groups wherever you can. Grab some hands a little bit. I want you guys, I didn't say talk. Seriously? I want you guys to get a visual and personal experience of unity. I just want to walk you through this for a second, right? This is Jew and Gentile walking together through the market or through the shopping mall. Right, this is black, white, Latino, and Asian raising their children together. This is slave and free, sharing in the same meal, the exact same wine, the exact same bread. No variation based on class, right? This is rich and poor singing with joy together. Same song, right? The same calling out to God. This is male and female challenging each other's faith and living that out together. This is foreigners, strangers, abandoned children welcomed into the family for no apparent benefit or no apparent reason. This is different social classes marrying each other and burying each other. Right, this is the experience that the world had never seen before. It's heard a lot of morality before. It's heard a lot of religion before. It had never seen unity like that before. Stretched across all of those things that commonly divide us. And that did shake the empire to its core. It was a profound and a beautiful description of the love in the heart of God. And it is, O church, your legacy. You can have your seats again. The very best and the brightest moments in the history of the church, and it goes up and down like us, are the moments where this unity is the clearest. The challenge for the church in every season and place that it is to live out the same way that Jews and Gentiles had to in the first century. How do I begin to find that unity with people who are not like me? What will I sacrifice along the way to find this place of unity together instead of assuming or asking you to give it all up to become like me? Most of what we've talked about today has been ancient history, pretty literally. But we gather together, and I preach to you, not just so we learn about what happened in the past, but because we have a God who speaks profoundly to where we are today. So I will speak honestly with you for a moment about the state of our country. It is obvious that in the last months, even week, our country has grown more divided. There's no argument about that. We can argue about why and about solutions, but the divisions are clear, right? They are emotional. They're visceral, right? They cause feelings to rise up in many of us, right? It's not a polite little disagreement about things. There's some deep core things that are dividing people in this nation into a lot of different categories. What I want to speak to you this morning is that there is hope. There is a Jesus who will come to you, and on his business card, it says, "I specialize in reconciliation." It's what he does. It's really all he's ever done. He doesn't do a whole lot of other things. A little bit of carpentry here and there, but mostly just reconciliation, right? That's his game. So there's a Jesus who comes and says, "I have a solution for you." We live in a country, right? So come over here to the two mountains, right? First mountain is our government, the country, the world that we live in, our culture, right? And right now, give it a grade on how it's doing in unity and harmony, which is the role of the first mountain. Right, you can choose the grade depending on how maybe cynical you are about things. It'll vary. I don't know, maybe a D minus, B, B plus. You're not given an A, right? You're not given an A right now. We recognize that we've failed to come to unity at this level. If you're not a Christian, you don't have another mountain, so all you can do is just repeat and go back and try harder and push more. But as a Christian, we have another place to go. So if we fail here, where do we go, church? Yeah, we got another mountain. And so we take our failure at unity as a nation and we come over here and we say, "Jesus." Our hope is not in a government, in a media, in a protest, and whatever else it might be to fix things. It is not our hope because we know First Mountain doesn't fix First Mountain. Second Mountain fixes First Mountain. So we come back to Jesus and we say, "We need help. right? And we begin in the place that Peter models for us, which is a place of prayer, and a place of prayer that is not predominantly saying, God, here's what needs to change with the people who disagree with me. But a place of prayer that begins by saying, God, I'm available to be changed by you. I am willing, God, to be an instrument of reconciliation within my country. You do that in me. Right? It's a different approach than what we're going to hear from the world. Right? You can pick that up easily. None of that is what do I need to change. None of that is my own humility. None of that is a dependence on God. Right? It speaks of power. It speaks of authority. It speaks of other things. We speak a different language in here, but I will challenge you that it's the one that's effective. Power doesn't produce unity. Authority doesn't, at least not ours. So that place we began is a place of prayer. And then a place of patience out of that, recognizing it's going to take some time. But saying, I'm willing then to step out of those boundaries that I normally have, like I would never go into your home, and begin to form those relationships. That's how Peter started, right? I never would have wanted to talk to you before, but now God has invited and called me to have a conversation with you. And maybe in surprise, I might find that God is here too. As you held hands together, you held hands with Jews and Gentiles, with rich and poor, with male and female. You held hands with those who support our president and his policies, and with those who are opposed to our president and his policies. And we are not going to separate into churches that affirm one political stand or one other political stand. Right, we have a unity that goes deeper than that, which is centered on Jesus Christ. If God is able to unite Jew and Gentile, he can figure out our country. Right? We're not nearly at that level of things. So resurrect that hope. And let's come back with what Peter models for us to a place of prayer. I invite you to that now. God, we recognize as we look at the world around us, as we listen to the voices that come out of that, there is not a whole lot of talk of hope, but that's why we come here. And I pray, God, if you do nothing in the course of our worship time this morning, that you fill us with a hope. That there is a God in this world who has done reconciliation before on both macro and micro levels, fully qualified to do it again. So God, in this moment, we pray over the first mountain that we live in. We pray over our nation. We pray over the leadership from our President Trump all the way down to local officials. We pray over their responsibility, God, to produce a culture, a society that is harmonious, that has peace and shalom, that is a place of justice and obedience, that is a place where wrongs are made right. We ask, God, that you would create that among us. We ask that those who are in positions of leadership and authority would be filled by wisdom, God. That they would be touched by the humility that must come to humans. And that there would be a spirit of working together that would move among the leadership in our nation, in our state, in our local areas. But God, as we pray for that and we continue to pray going out from here, we recognize that our ultimate hope is not in that process. And so we come to you and know that you have embedded a flawed and yet genuine church in this country. That's us. And our role is not to point fingers. Our role is not to sit back. Our role is to make ourselves available. So God, I don't know what the marching orders would be. I don't know what you need from any of us individually. But in this moment, for myself certainly, and I pray for all of us, we acknowledge that we're available. God, I want to be an instrument of peace. I want to be a part of bringing reconciliation to my country. God, I pray that that would be the prayer for all of us and that you would begin to show us as we wait on you what that looks like, what relationships you call us into. I know that we'll make mistakes. God, we'll be as messy as that early church was. So we have this stubbornness to hold on to you, God, to, not to give up in the process, to forgive ourselves and others along the way, but to yearn after that place of unity. God, I pray in this season of discord and challenge for our nation that your church would rise up and would be a witness that we can live together, that we can love together, that we can listen together. May your church show that beauty that we might reflect the beauty of the one who taught it to us. We pray that in your name.
It's great to see you here today. For this month, our church is pursuing the topic of unity, reconciliation, and love. As a member of the Disciple II mission community, I have been involved with the class between services that is open to all of you. Throughout the month, our team has co-facilitated this class, and it has been a time for us to share some of our learnings from our first immersion back in October. Throughout this month, I have been drawn back to the fifth chapter of Galatians. I believe that this is a holy interruption in my life and can be the same to our congregation. Here are the verses that came alive to me. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. Acts of the flesh are obvious: hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Let me tell you a story. Okay, I have a brother who has been my soulmate from a young age. We were buddies and are buddies. We got into trouble together, we played together, and in adult life, we have looked out for each other and our families. Life experiences through the years intimately wove us together in love. That isn't to say that we don't have diverse opinions, but we tried to honor them. Bottom line, Mom always taught us that family was forever and that through it all, we stick together. Well, about 5 months ago, I had an interaction with my brother. Well, actually, it was a screaming match. We went at each other for about 5 minutes about the state of politics, making jabs at each other. We came away deciding that we would not in the future discuss anything remotely involved with this subject. It left me feeling devastated. It was obvious that I needed to confess and ask for forgiveness for my fit of rage and mend my relationship with him. What drove me to this was my love for him. I loved him so much I couldn't bear being estranged from him. I did ask his forgiveness for my inability to show love, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. Our loving relationship was restored. In relating this story, I can't help but draw the same conclusions about how I choose to act and to relate to you, my Christian brothers and sisters. Doesn't this passage permeate into how we all treat each other? If we truly have the love of Jesus in our heart and believe what he says in this scripture, we have no choice but to push through our differences and to treat each other in Christian love. God's love and our love for each other allows us to bridge differences that exist. Now comes the hard part. First, I had to pull the plank out of my own eye. It means I had to come clean and search where I was at fault and let the Holy Spirit work in my life to push me toward action. God has been working in my life regard to this. This has been a time of deep searching in my life and my church relationships. And I find that God is calling me to confess an unloving spirit with individuals and be proactive in mending these relationships within my church family. As we continue today with Psalm 119, I encourage you to search your heart and ask God's forgiveness and help to restore and deepen relationships in our families and church.